This recording is a production of Faith Builders Educational Programs. This presentation was recorded at Teachers Week 2018, held at Faith Builders on July 31 to August 3.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I'm glad to be here with you today. I'm curious, how many of you have not taught before? Okay. How many 1 to 3 years? How many 4 or more? Okay, I wonder why you teach, and it would be interesting to hear your responses. I've entitled this breakout, Supporting Parents and Selling the Church. I want to spend some time thinking about what is my responsibility as a teacher to the parents of my students and to the church. Now, I come from, my perspective is from a secondary teacher. I've taught grades 7 to 12. I have 7th and 8th in my homeroom now. And teach high school classes as well. But I think this applies no matter which grades you teach. There's three sections. I would like to look at who is responsible for the education of our children, and then how we as teachers fit into this, and then finally, what kind of people we should be. But to begin here, I want to just look at, see if my clicker works here. Look at Psalm 78, verses 1 to 7. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known. And our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength, his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. I just note a few things in this passage. It's one of my favorite scripture passages as I think about education. I note that the great truths in life are often veiled. We need someone to explain them to us. Secondly, God is at work among us. God has always been at work among his people. And thirdly, God cares that each generation is taught the works of God. He doesn't care just about what's happening now, but he cares about future generations. So that's just a little bit of introduction. Who is responsible? Well, we know this scripture. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Bring them up here means to cherish or train. The only other time it's found in the New Testament is in Ephesians 5:29, where it talks about he nourishes his own flesh. So fathers are to nourish their children in the nurture, that's tutorage or education or training, and admonition, calling attention to. By implication, mild rebuke, or warning. The ESV says it this way, in the discipline and training of the Lord. So as we think about who's responsible for the education of our children, fathers are responsible. That's what the scripture says. Fathers are responsible. Now, I don't know if when you read this verse, you think about that this applies to school. Or do you think, well, this means, oh, you're supposed to teach your children to behave, how to act, what kind of person to be. I believe it includes academics. I really believe that when I stand before God, I am accountable if my children don't know how to read. Do we believe that? God gave us his word in written form. Now, I know there are situations perhaps when someone can't learn how to read, but if it's simply as if I have children and my children grow up not knowing how to read, and it's because I haven't cared enough about it or I haven't been willing to spend the resources on it, I think I'm going to answer to God for that. And it's not just reading. It's communicating. It's numbers. It's history. It's science. These things are included in what we as fathers are to teach our children. Note that the Bible doesn't say explicitly that mothers are responsible. So if you think that this means, okay, we need homeschooling, well, my observation is I've never been homeschooled or been part of homeschooling, but often I think it's more the mothers that do it than the fathers. So I don't know if that's any more biblical than sending them to a Christian school. But, of course, if or since God created woman to be the helpmeet, a suitable help to man, of course, that would be something that's very appropriate for a mother to do. Now, as we think about who's responsible, I want to look at this verse here, Ephesians 1:22-23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him, speaking of Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Today, Jesus is not here physically, but yet his body is here. Well, if you think about it in those terms, we all know the church is the body of Christ, right? But his body is here. And it's the church. God is currently using the church to display his wisdom. In the New Testament, I don't find a focus on the family. It's focused on the church. Though the family is important, the church has a vested interest in the education of children. The church has an interest in helping fathers bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Galatians 6:2 says, we're supposed to bear each other's burdens. Now, I don't know that I want to suggest that as a father it's a burden to raise my children. Yet it is a huge responsibility. It's huge. And as parents, we need help. And my wife and I want other people to speak into the lives of our children. That's one of the reasons we send them to school. We want others to speak into their lives. And the church cares that fathers do well with this. The school finds its legitimate role as a servant to parents and the church. I find no biblical mandate for the school. Sometimes we speak of the home and the church and the school as sort of three equal entities. I don't find a basis for that in Scripture. The school is legitimate as it is an extension of the parents and or the church. Now, I'm speaking to teachers here, and you're giving your life, at least this next year, for educating children. So you're going to be part of school, and here I'm saying, what's the biblical basis for the school? Well, I'm saying the biblical basis for the school is simply as it is an extension of the parents or the church. Fathers are first of all responsible for what you're going to be doing this year. And then the church has an interest in that. And as you, as a servant to the parents and the church, do this, I think that's very legitimate. So, our role as teachers. I come back to the title of this breakout, Supporting Parents and Selling the Church. I guess I give these as two goals for you as teachers, two reasons to teach. As we think about supporting the parents, how do we support parents? As I mentioned earlier, fathers have the primary responsibility for training their children, yet we all need help. How can the school assist parents in doing a better job of raising their children for God than they could do on their own? I have several points here as we think about being a servant. Jonas, there is a chair way up here if you want to, or a desk. Support the parents. How do we do this? Number one, see yourself as a servant. You're here to help parents in their job of educating their children. You want the parents to be successful as parents. How can you help them do this? Now, as a new teacher, I don't know that this was even on my radar. I don't know that it really was. I wanted to help my community. I saw deficiencies in my community, and I wanted to make a difference. I wanted to help young people and maybe even help them with their less than adequate parents. I forget, I was 21, I think, when I started teaching. And so I knew how to do it. I wasn't married, didn't have any children at that point. I didn't really think about it in these terms. So I speak out of my experience personally here. What does it look like to be a servant to the parents? Number one, don't undermine parental authority or respect. Don't do it even when parents don't do well. I remember a student, an older student, this was when I was teaching at high school in my homeroom, and she was asking me what to do. She had a part-time job, and there was a girl she was working with that was not a Christian, and she wanted to reach out to her. She was interested in being a testimony to her, but her dad didn't want her to associate with this girl. She felt her dad was prejudiced. I mean, you don't want to be with that type of girl. And as I knew the father, I thought she was probably right. Her dad didn't care too much about reaching out to that girl. He just didn't want his daughter associating with that kind of person. And she wanted to be a witness. Now, what do I tell her? Is this a time where the scripture's clear? We need to deny father and mother. We follow the Lord. Or do I tell her, just yield to your parents' wishes? Those are places we need to be careful, very careful. When you share different values. In our community, not nearly everyone goes through high school. I don't know what your what your communities are like. And, of course, if I'm a high school teacher, I believe in this. And my family was, actually, I think my brother was the first one to graduate from high school in our church school. And I was the second, and my brother after me was the third one. Okay, so that's a little bit the setting there. And I had strong opinions on this. And sometimes children want to, and parents don't permit them. So what am I supposed to say as a teacher? How I respond matters. Biblical values. Sometimes there's biblical, direct biblical values that you differ with on parents. Teach what you believe. I'm not suggesting that you try to water it down and you're just trying to not let people know what you actually think, but try hard to do it in a way that doesn't undermine their respect for their parents. I've come to the place where I believe that if you pass on an important biblical value to your children, to your students, while undermining their respect for their parents, you've won the battle, but you've lost the war. Even if you passed on this important biblical value, if you do it at the expense of undermining their respect for their parents, you're not getting anywhere. And be careful. This happens. So I have 7th and 8th homeroom now, and sometimes a student will pop up and say, my dad says, and it's just exactly opposite what I believe. So then what am I supposed to do? Be really, really cautious. Don't put your children, your students, in the position of needing to choose between you and their parents. Now, it's okay for them to know you believe differently than their parents. That's okay. You can say, well, here's how I think about it, and so forth. But maybe not right after they said what their dad says. And it's opposite from you. You might just say, oh, that's very interesting. And maybe there's other time for you to say what you believe. But don't put them, at least not publicly. I mean, they're going to feel that tension anyway if you believe different than their parents. So I have a parent that's fairly politically involved. I say fairly politically involved. Okay, that's maybe my prejudice. But more politically involved and has more confidence in the political system than I do. And I think my students know what I believe about that. But I have to be careful that I don't turn his children against him. At least don't push them publicly to decide who's right. Don't say, well, okay, but the Bible says, or but this, right when their father said, when they say something that their father said. Don't undermine their parents' authority or respect. Number two, view problems as opportunities. You will have issues that come up. There will be children that aren't taught basic etiquette or proper behavior at home. There's inappropriate action. There's obedience issues. So in junior high, sometimes you get students that don't even know how to obey yet. And I thought they're supposed to know that before they come to school. That won't talk to you. Just won't talk. Do you get frustrated with the parents? I mean, what is wrong with this parent? And what if they're even a pastor at that? I mean, God help the church. But so am I frustrated, or do I see this is an opportunity for me to help those parents? to assist them, to help them train their children, and to come alongside them and to do something at school which helps them. So view problems as opportunities. Less may be more. What about, what do you do when a student, quote, can't do the normal workload? Now, when I first taught, we had individualized. Now, there were some classes taught conventionally, but basically it was individualized, and so you go at your own pace. But if you're conventional and someone can't do the normal workload, and what if you think they can't do it because they're just not disciplined enough? And the parents think they can't do it because they're not able. What if you disagree? Remember, you're here to try to help the parents. Here's how I handle it. I am actually, maybe I'm too easy. I will back off. Okay, so then let's just have, okay, they can't handle the normal load. Let's have them audit history or science or maybe both. They can be in on the class discussion, which they want to be in junior high because that's the most interesting part of junior high at our school, I think, in history and science. But if they can't do the normal load, they can just audit that. Now, that's really admitting that your child has a learning disability. Now, we want to be careful with that because if a child has a learning disability, that's okay. That is totally fine. But parents don't, I don't find that parents are wanting their children to have learning disabilities. But I do find that in backing off, you're just further ahead. They really do want, even if you don't think so, they really do want their children to learn up to be responsible adults. They want them to work hard. And I find backing off sometimes is more. If it becomes you versus them, you will lose. You just will lose. You're here to serve them. If the parents think you're against them, you've lost. If they know you're with them, you're trying to help their child, they may even ask you, well, what should we do? I had a seventh grader that came in, and we had to cut his workload. He had to cut already in sixth grade. And we cut his workload. Going into eighth grade, his father said, well, I asked him, so what should we do? This next year, shall we cut some things again for him or not? Well, he thought, you know, what we should do, probably start with the full workload, and then if it's too hard, we'll back off. Because if we start with a partial workload, it'll still be too hard, and then we'll still have to back off. So give it, sock it to him first of all, and then we'll back off necessary. Well, we actually never ended up backing off, or not much. But if I would have insisted in seventh grade, no, this guy can do it, I don't think the father would have been that open. So sometimes less is more. Support the parents. See yourself as a servant. The second point here is communicate well. If you're going to be a servant to the parents, communicate well. Give frank observations. You know, as parents, sometimes it's nice to have a different perspective. We're with our children all the time, but it's nice sometimes to have someone else's perspective. And you as a teacher have a perspective. Notice the good. Parents are very glad when you notice good in their children. But be honest about needed improvements. Parents, at least most of them, know their children have issues. And if they come to parent-teacher conferences, and you say, they're fine. You're not helping the parents. Now, there are some times I have parent-teacher conferences that way. I don't know. Yeah, she does great. Yeah, I'm glad to have her here. I have no complaints. I don't even have any suggestions even. It's just, I wish they'd all be that way. Okay, but I have thought about it. That is not really helping the parents. Because I'm almost positive at home they aren't that way. Okay? And so if you can give your observations, most likely if there's an issue at school, those are things that the parents are working on at home as well. And so sometimes you as a teacher can get through to a child when the parent can't. You might have had that experience yourself as a student. And this is wonderful. It's wonderful when we as teachers can assist our parents on things that are at home. Now, keep them informed. Keep them informed if there's issues you're working on. I remember early, I don't know, first or second year of teaching, I had a student, and I don't even remember what my plan was, but we were individualized, and he was not very diligent. And I had some plan if he didn't get his work done. I forget what it was even. But it was fairly stringent, and I didn't talk to his dad about it at all. And so we had a parent-teacher conference, and you're taught in parent-teacher conference that you should start, use a sandwich approach, start with something good, and then, you know, talk about the difficulties, and end with something good. So dad walks into the room. So how are things going?
Well, I think they're going pretty well.
That's not what I hear. Whoa. Okay. And he was very upset. All he had heard is what student had come home, and you know, students obviously speak from their perspective as well. They're human, and maybe sometimes rather not just their perspective, they're trying to slant the perspective. If I would have only talked to that father beforehand, I think he'd been very fine with what I did. Because he knew his child was lazy. He knew that. He told me that later. But if I would have merely talked to him first and said, what can we do? Here's what I'm planning to do. It would have helped. Know your tendency as a person. Some of you have a tendency to sugarcoat everything. Some of you are like me and you tend to notice the things that need improved. Because why would you talk about the things that are okay? Those are okay. Know your tendency and communicate with your parents. Listen, parents are intimidated by you. Did you know that? Imagine going to parent-teacher conference and you being the parent. Now, maybe it's scary as a teacher, but imagine being the parent. We're going to discuss your child. Listen, when they do speak, seek to understand. They might know what's happening among your students more than you do. I found that. And I've started to notice if a parent says, hey, is there any issue with my child and this other child and so forth? And it might be so, well, as far as I know, I haven't noticed anything. But I better start noticing. There's probably a reason they asked. And they might know things that I don't know. So listen as you think about communicating well. And ask for input. When problems are too difficult for you, for you to handle, recognize it, be proactive, get input from parents. And remember, go from the assumption that parents want what is best for their children. I had a student that was a new student in, I believe, 8th grade. And she didn't hear when I said things. I'd say things, here's what we're supposed to do, and she didn't follow that procedure. She didn't do it the way I said. And I didn't know. I'm just a new student. I don't know. Is she just not hearing me? So finally I brought it up at a parent-teacher conference, and her mom said, oh, yes, she doesn't hear things she doesn't want to hear. It's that way at home. We would be really glad if you work on her in this. Oh, okay, well, if I know that's what the parents are feeling like, well, then yes. And by the way, when that got communicated to the students that Mr. Peachy was going to make an issue out of this, it sort of took care of the problem. Okay? And here I was trying to figure out if I should be harder on her or not. You know, I don't want to be hard on someone if they really can't do it. But it was helpful to the parents. As think about being a servant, supporting the parents, see yourself as a servant, communicate well. My third point is lead your classroom. Being a servant does not mean doing whatever your parents want you to do. That does not mean that. It does not mean letting an aggressive mom run your classroom. Okay? There might be moms that you have that would be willing to do so. It is not serving the parents if you let her do so. The rest of the parents don't want that. Okay? They are sending their children to you to learn from you. So be the authority in the room. And be the authority under authority. You're the authority not because you really are someone, but because you've been put there by the school board, by the church, whoever. You've been put there to be the teacher. So as you think of, you're going to be a servant to the parents, lead your classroom. And finally, offer rather than impose. Remember, you're the assistant to the parents who have the responsibility. And there is a sense that you need to earn the right to speak. I remember first year that I was principal. It was the first year I taught. The first year I was principal, I think it was that. First or second year. 3 days after school started, the chairman called me up and said, we've got a problem. We have a parent that says this teacher won't be able to teach their children. 3 days after school started. So we had a meeting, the chairman and I and the parents. I was young and zealous, and I knew this teacher had been an aide, I believe, the year before or something. I can't remember. And so I was pretty sure this was not about what happened in those 3 days. This was about a prejudice, perhaps from the previous year. And so I was fairly frank, as I should be. You know, we should just lay it out and say what we think and so forth and lead. And I remember the mother saying something. Something to the effect that, Mr. Peachy, you think you have it together. And you do, and she admitted, yeah, you have a nice family and so forth. You think you really know. You just wait till you get older. And you know what? She's right. She is right. It is really sort of crazy that we have people teach our children that don't even have children. I mean, it's nothing against you all if you don't have children. I was in the same place, but it really is a little bit crazy. And even, my children are sitting here, so how much should I say here? But no, it's all right. But sometimes I've thought about that, you know, in school, in junior high, you sort of have to, boy, when my children were younger, I just tell them what to do. In junior high, by that time, you have to be creative and how you need to tell them what to do, but you'd be a bit creative with it and so forth. And I sort of thought, well, that's maybe because, you know, some parents don't really take control at home. Well, part of it is just that age of children. You realize that when you have your own children that age. And I'm sure when my children get older, I'll realize more. So just as offer rather than impose, recognize you don't know, and you can't know, and that's okay, and yet you do have things to say. So do what you can, but don't feel responsible for what you can't do. Remember, you're a servant, not a savior. So support the parents. Sell the church. As I mentioned, I find the focus in the New Testament on the church, not on the family. And something I note is that not nearly all our young people stay in our churches. I don't know if that's the way it is in your community or not. And I want to be clear that young people have a choice to make. And we want them to choose. We don't want to brainwash them in school. We don't want them to be part of our churches because they had no options. Yet I wonder if we're using the church as effectively as we could. Using the school as effectively as we could. Using the school to promote, that's what I mean by sell, the church. Promote the church, the body and bride of Christ. The church can assist families through the school. And I believe the culture at school turns the hearts of the students toward or away from the church. So how can the school sell the church to the next generation? I think the first thing is to recognize the impact. A number of years ago, I was at CASB, the Conservative Anabaptist School Board Institute. And there was a man there, I believe he is a Pilgrim Conference bishop. And here's what he had to say. School leadership often bears more influence upon a congregation's direction of travel than its bishop or lead pastor. Another speaker at that same meeting said the culture, the atmosphere of the school will be the culture of the church in 15 years. Now, you may say, I'm not part of the school leadership if you're not the principal, okay? And I think you're specifically speaking about principals. But yet, if you're teachers, you are part of the school leadership. And what this man was saying is that as a teacher, you have an impact on your community. You have an impact in your community that may be greater than that of your pastors. Your actions, your beliefs, your values matter. And it's not just for those who are teaching older students. Younger students often idealize their teachers, maybe even more than older ones. Outside the classroom, it matters. Your students, if you're teaching first, second grade, or third and fourth grade, your students will notice you at church, at the store. They'll notice what you do. They'll notice your appearance. They'll notice all kinds of things about you. And it matters. You're going to influence. You're going to have an influence. I think if the school is going to sell the church, we have to recognize the impact that we have. You're put in a place as a teacher where you can influence your community. And you, as a teacher, will influence your students' view of the church. Now, I'm at our church. We have a church school. So it's one church running the school, but there's probably about five other churches sending students there, and maybe a third of them come from our church. And so even when it's, I think this is particularly so when your students and you all go to the same church, but even when your students don't necessarily go to your church, the way you view church will affect your students. The second thing we can do is we want to, if we're thinking about selling the church, the school selling the church, promoting the church, is promote excellence. What is the purpose of a school? A number of years ago, or let me back up a little bit. Maybe the answer to that question is helpful to think about, what's the purpose of a hospital? A number of years ago, I heard a lecture, I think it was by Bruce Lockerbie, about his sister was a medical missionary in Africa, I believe it was. She's involved in a mission hospital. Now, in a mission hospital, what are they there for? Well, probably the hospital exists there because they want to bring people to the Lord, right? So maybe medical training is not that important in that hospital. You know, people come here, before they die, we'll get them saved. Well, no. If you don't have good medical care, you're not going to be good testimony. Okay, if you're a hospital, I don't care what your other reasons are for existing, you need to give good medical care. Same way in the school. We need to give good academics. We have lots of other things we want to do, perhaps, but we have to have solid academics. If we're going to call a school Christian, it had better be good. If your school is not interested in solid academics, then just call it so-and-so community school or something. Don't call it a Christian school. It's a shame to have inferior Christian schools. I'm not sure where I heard this, but, well, I think I know who I heard it from. If your informal slogan is, "We keep you legal for less," then don't call it Christian. Okay? That's not what we're interested about. If we're Christian, we need to do well. If your students speak of your school as, quote, corncob college, which I would have heard that growing up, they're not gaining appreciation for your values. Now, of course, the church and not the world decides what's good. The world says education is salvation, basically. Just educate a child and they'll do okay. The church says that education is for service. So the church gets to define what is good, but we do need solid academics. There is something about excellence that inspires. And if we want to sell the church, we need to do good with academics. The second thing is emphasize discipleship. Parents send their children to school to learn academics primarily. Yet we have a great opportunity to disciple them as we teach, to point them in a certain life direction. I don't know what you think about this statement, but that's where I am at. Discipleship is a greater reason for high school than a diploma. Now, remember my previous point. Academics matter. Yet, if our students get diplomas without discipleship, we're losing prime opportunity to sell the church. Challenge students to think. Clear logical thinking is not an enemy to truth, nor to kingdom Christianity. Help them develop an alternative consciousness. This book here, I was picked up and read it some as I was getting ready for this, and I realized, okay, I guess this must be a book that has really influenced my thinking about it. It talks about an alternative consciousness in chapter 3, Reclaiming the Future of Christian Education by Albert Green. I think you can pick it up at the bookstore. Excellent book, talking about teaching our students to think differently than the society they're in. When students can evaluate current trends, and they say it, that is so much better than you saying it. And it happens sometimes. It's wonderful. Help them avoid the wrong questions. In my science and history classes, we often discuss many things that only tangentially relate to the subject. And when discussing an issue, usually the question comes up. Well, the student says, "Well, what's wrong with?" That's an excellent opportunity. That's the wrong question. That's the wrong question. What's wrong with? Because as I see that question, what that really comes out of, a mindset of, what is the minimum I must do to be a Christian? What is the minimum? What's wrong with this? If there's nothing wrong with this, then I can do this. Help them think about good questions. What is good about this? What would really bless my life? Will this help me live well? Look for opportunities to promote kingdom values, chapels, activities. What are things you can do with your students that promote the values you claim to have? And classes. I think that's the best opportunity to disciple. Personally, that's where I'm at. Especially, now it depends. If you're teaching in an individualized setting, I think chapels are an excellent way to do this. But if you're teaching conventional setting, classes are really the way to do the discipling. Like I said, I have 7th and 8th in my homeroom, and we've had many good discussions this past year. In science, we talked about fads in science. It was earth and space science. Don't ask me how it applies, but sometimes bunny trails come up. We talked about coverings. We talked about, you know, do we actually believe in ladies covering their heads? And, you know, when we talk about covering their heads, what does that actually mean? And then students come up, yeah! And they make observations about current things you might notice that if I would have said it, oh, that's just Mr. Peachy saying it. But they're saying this. Those are excellent opportunities to get them to think. World history, why do we do what we do? Here's what one 8th grader said. How can I avoid accepting things in the future that I now think are wrong? Okay, someone's thinking. Someone said, one of them said, this was also world history, if we are practicing the truth unlike many other Christians, and this is after talking about the Crusaders, and the Crusaders were Christians, and some of the Reformers, the things that they did, mm-hmm. and the Puritans in England. Okay, so if we are practicing truth unlike some of those Christians, then why don't we do something to spread the truth rather than just living in comfort? Those are excellent opportunities. Now, granted, in 7th and 8th grade, we can have wonderful discussions and think, well, we're really getting somewhere, and it's time for lunch. Okay, and then we're done. But I still think it has an impact. I think the greatest impact is in 10th to 12th. Students are starting to grapple with big questions. Who are they? What are they going to live for? Will they follow God? What matters? There are many opportunities, especially in literature. And I think Chester Weaver has a workshop or breakout on that using literature to shape students' thinking, to tell them truths that if you just tell them, oh, okay, whatever. But you get them caught up in the story, and then you present truth, just like Jesus did with the parables. Anabaptist history, I teach Anabaptist history. I'm also a pastor at church. But I'm telling you, I have not found any opportunity to talk about church issues like I have in Anabaptist history. So in Anabaptist history, we can discuss all kinds of things, church things. And even with a wide range of students, we can talk about, you know, should church membership and baptism be linked? Okay, we can talk about that in the context here of Anabaptist history. We can talk about open or close communion, excommunication, all kinds of things we can talk about, and they're not threatened. I mean, we're discussing here's what the Anabaptists believed. Okay, it's not about should you, if you're going to commit your life to the Lord and be baptized, do you need to be a member somewhere? Yeah, that's a touchy subject. Depends where you talk about it. But I found school to enable some interaction on those kinds of things. very, very helpful. And it impacts their view of the church. And dream of what could be. You need to dream some as teachers. What would God want your students to do? What would God want your community to be like? Call them to commitment to the church. Not necessarily overtly, but on a daily basis. As teachers, take seriously your responsibility in shaping your students' view of the church. Now, I'm going to run out of time here if I'm not careful. Helpful qualities of a teacher. So we've talked about supporting parents and selling the church. What kind of teacher do we need for this? And I've spoken about this before to churches. I've spoken about to parents at PTF, but never to a group of teachers. So what I'm saying here is not the first time I've said this, but the first time I said to a group like this. And I give these qualities not to discourage you, but to inspire you, something to aspire to. I give them as a fellow teacher and as a parent and a pastor. It matters what kind of person we are. And we heard about that this morning. Jesus said in Luke 6:40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Does Jesus know what he's talking about? If what Jesus said is true, the first qualification, the first quality we need as a teacher is Christ-likeness. We need to be Christ-like. If a trained student becomes like his teacher, then the teacher needs to be someone we want our children to become like. And that's sobering. There's some things I want my students to be like, become like me, and there's other things I was thinking about this morning. No, don't follow me in that. Don't follow me in that. Okay? So I'm not talking about perfection here, but this is serious. I have faults that I hope my children avoid. I know of no one who doesn't have faults that I want my children to avoid. And yet, as teachers, we need to model what it means to be a follower of Jesus in humility. I think humility is just key. Have the mind of Christ. Humility when we think we have the answers. Humility when we know we don't. Serving as a servant because that's what he did. We also need to model Christ-likeness in idealism. I think I want my teachers, the teachers of my students, my children, to be idealists. People that dream and reach for the ideal. Think of Jesus praying for Peter when Peter was this bumbling man that couldn't stand for anything, and yet God, Jesus knew what he could be. I want that kind of person in a teacher. We're qualified to teach not by our intellect, but by our character. We need to be convinced. We talked about selling the church. It's awfully hard to sell something you don't believe in. If you don't believe in it, it's hard to sell it. Now, sometimes I'm a salesman. I grew up in an auto parts business. If you don't really believe something, no, you can do it. You can sell something that you would never buy yourself. But if you're sold on it, it's so much easier. What do you think about your church? About your heritage? Jeremiah 6:16 says, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk therein." Today, society believes in new and improved. If it's new, it's probably better. Yet there are old ways, ways of God that bring life and rest. Have you embraced these old ways? As Anabaptists, we do have a kingdom heritage. And it's not perfect. If you read Anabaptist history, I love Anabaptist history. There's all kinds of problems. And yet, our forefathers did emphasize following rather than just believing. And it's a difference. It made a difference. Of course we need to believe, but we also need to follow. They sought to live as part of the kingdom now. And I maintain that much of American Christianity is simply interested in how to get to heaven. It's basically how to get to heaven. That's what the gospel is. What must I do to be saved? Rather than living in an obedient, love, faith relationship with Jesus. So are you embracing this heritage? Are you walking in those old paths in life-giving ways? I don't mean just doing what we've always done. Actually, doing what we've always done is probably not doing what we've always done, if you look in your history a little bit. But as young people, all they see is they know the last, 15 years, 12 years. I just get continually amazed. I guess it says how old I am, but my students don't know anything about 9/11. You know, they love to write about 9/11 in their research papers. Okay, whatever. Now, I suppose some of you are there too. You don't remember it. That's okay. There's not anything wrong with that. But sometimes looking in our history, there are many things that we can hold up to them to value. And I don't mean that we don't struggle with this. I struggled with this myself. I didn't expect to necessarily stay in our faith tradition when I started teaching. I did not meet the criteria I'm talking about here. I don't know if the board didn't think about these things or they took a risk or what. But through struggle, I think through struggle and question, we can come to belief, but we do need to come to belief. As teachers, we can't give what we don't have. Now, is this enough? I sometimes ask audiences, congregations, if these qualifications are enough for carpenters. Now, I have a bit of carpenter experience. When we put an addition onto our house, I helped put trim in. I mean, the guy that was doing it cut the trim and held it in place, and I think I pulled the trigger or something on the air gun to fasten it. And I did some framing as well. I helped frame a closet when my brother-in-law put up a house. So if you need a house built, I've got some experience. I'm willing. Yet sometimes is that all we ask of someone to teach our children? Now, we all know, of course, that our houses are way more important than our children, right? But do we act like it? I hope you know that was tongue-in-cheek. I hope my students know that sometimes. We need to be competent. We need competent teachers. We need to be able to teach. Not everyone can teach. Not every godly person can teach. It doesn't work for some people. You need to be able to relate to students. You need to be able to relate to parents. You need to be able to relate to the subjects. And gifting is important here, yes, of course. But it's not just gifting. It's not just those that have a real gift with woodworking that can become a carpenter. We need training. We need training, just as in other occupations. And your community might not agree with this. They might hire you as long as you're willing. They might put someone in charge of a classroom of children with less training than someone in charge of building a house. Now, I guess you recognize that you need training because you're here. So I'm preaching to the choir, perhaps. But you really do need that. You need training. It doesn't mean you need a degree, although that may be helpful. But it does mean you need to take advantage of training opportunities that you have. Come to events like this. Come to summer term. Learn from experienced teachers. Are there experienced teachers in your school that you can learn from? Take the time needed to learn, whether self-taught or formal training. For me, it just works better if I do formal training. I have these things. Okay, I'm going to try to study on this, but it just doesn't quite happen. Take the training. Get the training you can for the sake of your students. Remember, you're not merely building a house. You're building lives for eternity. We need committed teachers. I don't know if I'm preaching to the choir here now or not, but the kinds of things I've been talking about call for long-term commitment. Just like in any other occupation. Imagine a carpenter crew where the crew pretty much changes every year or two. The experienced one's been there 3 years, and you're going to have them build your house. But we do this with our children. I remember coming to Faith Builders years ago, and hearing this thing that you need to earn the right to speak into your community. Like, it takes 5 years. In other words, the first 5 years of being a teacher, just shut up and teach. Don't try to tell them how to do it. And there is some truth to that. There is some truth to that. As I mentioned earlier, you're going to learn. You do need to earn the right to speak. We need men and women who commit to teaching long term. And I believe that more and more of our communities recognize this. I don't know your communities. I don't know. But I really think that I would expect that most of your communities actually would agree with that. And if your community would like you to teach long term, be frank, what is not what you need to do that. Okay? Don't just say, well, it's not possible. I can't do it. Well, why not? Why can't you? Is it salary? If it's salary, say what you need. That's what I did. After I taught a number of years as a single person. Then I got married. It was off a year. I got married. And then they asked me to teach again. And I said, I don't think so. I'd want to come to Faith Builders first before I do that. But, you know, maybe if you can give me X amount of money and send me here summer terms. I don't think that's very realistic. But if you could do that, I'd probably consider it. I think the next Sunday the chairman came and said, we took you up on your offer. And I was like, I wasn't quite sure if I had offered. But what I'm saying is, don't... Be frank about it. Maybe it's training you need. Maybe it's support. I think it's time for us to stop saying, well, no, we just can't do it in our community. We just can't do it in our community. I think we can. I think we can. Don't assume you can't without giving your community a chance to make it possible. And I'm not saying we need just all long-term teachers. I think a mixture is good. Sometimes us long-termers get a little set in our ways, and we need some younger ones to come along and have some fresh energy and ideas and so forth. So, yes, there's room for both. So in conclusion, I think it's really an attitude. As we think about supporting parents, selling the church, there are things to do, but really it does come down to an attitude. And I just want to open it up here. Is there any questions or comments, something you'd like to ask or to add? I'd like to give you that opportunity.
Can you give an illustration of an example of something a student might say that dad says so-and-so, and then how you handle that specific example of something? You mentioned politics, for example.
Yeah, I don't know if that ever came up directly. I can't pull something right. But what I tend to do is, if something comes up, is to say, oh, okay, yeah, well, that's interesting. And not necessarily feel compelled to correct the error. Because I'll talk about this how many times later. Peter, you have an example?
Well, I do have an example.
Yes, go ahead.
This is a couple of years ago. A student said, and I forget what the context was, but my grandpa said that black people are black because that was the mark that was put upon Cain, and they're the descendants of Cain. And I have heard that idea before. That's when you asked that question, that was what came to my mind.
So how did you respond?
I didn't follow your advice.
Well, I was thinking maybe I wouldn't have on that one.
I think I said, well, who were Noah's ancestors? What happened to everybody except Noah and his family, and who were his ancestors? And, possibly Cain would have been one of the ancestors of one of Noah's. I'm saying this wrong right now, but I think it was. I'm sorry, I'm really bumbling my words here, but perhaps Cain would have been the ancestral line of someone who was on the ark potentially. But how would you ever know who that was? And who's to say? Maybe the mark that was put upon Cain, it might have been exceptionally pale skin for that matter. I think that's what I said. And again, not that that was necessarily the best approach, but it is in fact what I did.
Mm-hmm. I had one. When we were talking about supporting your parents and seeing yourself as a servant, under the less is more, you made the comment that you tend to be maybe too easy to settle on yourself, and that if a parent pushes against a suggestion, that you just kind of go with it. Mm-hmm. And that's the way I tend to be. But I've been running into this concept of, as a profession, and as I grow as a teacher and work towards a college degree and gain skill sets and knowledge about how to teach, and I become a professional, I was wondering if you or anybody else had any comments or thoughts on how you balance serving your parents but still offering your professional opinion, sometimes when the parents are doing what is not in the best interest of their child, but what is your responsibility as a professional teacher to try and help that child anyway in that situation. I've run into it mm-hmm. several times in the last mm-hmm. couple of years, and I don't know what the correct way to balance these two would be.
Well, maybe that's where I come back to. It is an attitude. If they sense, I don't know your community at all. So I don't know if it's an advantage in your community to have get a degree or not. Some communities that's an advantage, some communities that's a disadvantage. So if it's an advantage, we'll use it. I mean, we are wanting to help the parents. Helping the parents isn't just taking the easy route. And I do think parents want the best for their children. They really do. But if push comes to shove, I'm going to say I think they know best. Even if I don't quite believe that. any comments on that? Jonas?
Well, I just think of a doctor. Even doctors today will explain some of your choice. This is actually where the standard. If you choose this, this is according to the standards of what the result will be. If you want to fill it with the results.
Mm-hmm. I have, in my experience, I think it's been helpful sometimes to back off. And then I think parents want me to give input. And they want their child to do as much as they can, but it can be challenging. Anyone else?
Peter. Just to that question, it's something I've learned just the last couple of years is not everything has to be a debate that I win. If there's a disagreement, like what you're describing, that kind of scenario, I found the best thing is often is just to let the parents say what they think and say what I think. And if they want to say what they think again, then let them and leave with that. Mm-hmm. And if they're not, I don't have to convince them. Mm-hmm. I might want to really bad. But if it goes back to what you were saying about listening earlier. If I just listen to them and leave them feeling like I listened to them and didn't just argue with them or try to convince them, mm-hmm. Then in the long run, at the very least, I've made allowances for a productive relationship, mm-hmm. even if today I didn't win. Mm-hmm.
Very well said. I think for me it does come back to, am I in charge or are the parents in charge? Now, yes, I'm in charge in the classroom, but I'm in charge. If I would see a biblical mandate for the school, that the school is supposed to be doing this, then I think I'd look at it differently. But I see the parents are in charge. And so if they decide, I'm here to assist, though, and I'm going to assist as much as I can. Anyone else? Well, I just want to close with a prayer of blessing on you as you go into this next year, maybe years. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that we can come to you. In whatever situations we face, thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being involved in the education of the next generation. Lord, it's a great privilege. It's an exciting work. And it's a work with a lot of responsibility. I just pray for each one of these teachers here. Lord, as they go from this classroom here, as they go throughout the next year and years, I pray that they could be servants to the parents of their students, and assist those parents, and Lord, in helping them raise their children for you. And Lord, I pray that they could promote the church, they could sell the church. Lord, we need a generation of young people that are committed to you. And there's so many things we've been given, so many blessings and so many needs in this world, Lord, and sometimes we throw away these things so easily. And I pray that our schools would be places where our students are called to be lovers of you. And we know we can't love you without loving your body. And so lovers of your body as well. And I pray, Lord, that you would use these teachers here to inspire others. So give them courage as they relate to parents when there's things that need to be said. Give them courage to say them in skillful ways, in ways that are non-threatening, and yet in ways that clearly communicate. Help them also to be able to listen and to hear. And we just pray that your kingdom will be built through what we do this next year. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for coming. You are dismissed.
This recording and many others are available through Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders. Order online at www.christianlearning.org or call 877-222-4769.